Anyway, we're going to turn now to God's Word, and we're in Esther chapter 8 today. It's on page 506, I think, in the Pew Bibles, under pews. You don't have pews here, but under your seats. So if you'd like to find it, page 506, chapter 8 of Esther. You'll remember the story. It's a whole fortnight now since we touched the last bit. But you remember the story, the bad man Haman, who had it in for the Jews, was finally exposed and hung on the gallows he had hung. He had prepared to hang Mordecai, his enemy, on. Esther had exposed Haman for all that he had done. Now, the problem remains that the edict that went out, that on the 13th day of the 12th month, anybody could get up in the morning and kill any Jew they liked, that edict was still in place. And so that problem has yet to be solved. And so that's where we take up the story in chapter 8. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told him, had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," he said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it is the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, and I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows, now write another decree in the king's name, in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, specially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. Copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration, For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honour. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Amen, and may God bless that reading to us. The theme that we're going to be looking at in this chapter is the theme of victory. Because the victory that God is going to win for his people begins to work itself out now in the chapter. And in the chapter we have a whole lot of little principles of what the victory that God wins for us means, how we can get it into our lives, that kind of thing. So we're looking for these kind of principles as we dive into chapter 8 this morning. We know by now that the story of the book of Esther is the story of how evil sets its mind to wipe out every trace of God, every trace of Jesus, every trace of the people of God and the gospel. It's a story that began at the beginning of time, in the early days after creation. It began with Adam and Eve. It began with a snake, Satan, who tempted Eve and Adam to commit sin. It began with an evil force that caused a breach between God and these early human beings that he had created. The result of all that was a prophecy. You can find it in Genesis chapter 3, when God speaking to the three of them, to Adam and Eve and to Satan, he said, I will put my enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So in chapter 3 of Genesis, there's this prophecy about Jesus. Jesus who would come, who would be put to death on the cross. But in that event, would bring about the defeat, the ultimate defeat of his enemy, of Satan himself. And so the victory that we're thinking about really begins way, way back there in the prophecy of God's word as to what Jesus would accomplish on the cross. Now, of course, Jesus is not around in the book of Esther in the flesh. He's not appeared yet. It's hundreds of years later he was going to come. But the victory that we see pictured for us in this story is a little image of the ultimate victory that God would win for us in Jesus. So he's building up an anticipation of victory for us and for God's people. And so the story of the Bible, and indeed the story of the book of Esther, is a story of God's ultimate victory over evil in whatever shape that might take. That's a very encouraging thing for us to think about, isn't it? In our world that is so increasingly in the grips of evil. The brokenness of our world, the fear that seeps into every part of society today. We need to know there's an end to that. There's going to be a victory. That's going to be dealt with. It's going to be defeated. And what we have here in chapter 8, and indeed next week, God willing, in chapters 9 and 10, pictures the ultimate victory that God wins for us. And so right away in chapter 8, as we begin, we discover that God's victory includes, of course, a victory over evil. Evil was personified in this story in the character of Haman. He had set it in his heart to annihilate the Jewish people. In particular, he wanted to annihilate Mordecai. Because Mordecai was that one person in the city who would not bow down to him when everybody else did. And it rankled in that man's soul, robbed him of his satisfaction, because Mordecai would not bow down. And so he plotted to get Mordecai hung on the gallows outside his house. But it backfired. God was in control. And instead of Mordecai hanging on that gallows, it was Haman himself who was exposed for what he was and found himself hanging to death on that. Victory begins with the death of evil. Mordecai's body swung high over the city for all to see. But the problem, of course, was not totally over, was it? Because the decree had gone out that on the 13th day of the 12th month, people throughout the kingdom could rise up that morning, take their swords, and kill any Jew in their city without being convicted of murder. There was still that aspect of evil to be dealt with. The victory was declared when Haman was hung, but the victory still has to be accomplished in the lives of God's people. Victory was declared when Jesus died on the cross. "It's finished," he said. "I've done it. I've defeated evil, Satan, sin, death, judgment. I've done it. It's finished." It was declared on the cross. But it's still to be worked out and accomplished in the hearts and lives of God's people. So we must hold on to that this morning. There was an evangelical pastor in the days of communist Romania called Joseph Son. He was taken into jail frequently and interrogated, threatened with death if he continued to preach the gospel. He looked the officer in the eye and he said this to him, "Sir, let me explain how I see this issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here's how it works. You know that my sermons on tape have spread all over the country. If you kill me, these sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know I died for my preaching. And everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, 'I better listen again to what this man preached, because he really meant it. He sealed it with his life.' So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me." So the officer sent him home. God's victory begins with dealing with evil. God has dealt with evil in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, as we see this story working out, we discover that the victory that God begins to win in Esther's day called for a transfer of power. We read of that in the first 2 verses. Haman's dead. What's happened to Haman's property? It's been handed over to Esther. What's happened to the signet ring that the king had given to Haman? He's now given it to Mordecai. There's been a transfer of power at the beginning of this event. Now, there's a spiritual parallel, isn't there, in the gospel? When you come as a sinner to Jesus and give yourself to Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. That's the promise of the gospel. The power of sin in your life is broken by Jesus when the Holy Spirit comes. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, there's a transferring of power in your heart. Who sits on the throne of your heart once you give your life to Jesus? It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's the presence of Jesus. He's now in charge. Sin is broken. Jesus is in charge. There's a transferring of power. We need to hold on to that, you see. We believe Jesus has died for us. We believe he's won victory over evil. But that needs to be worked out on a daily basis. Because the evil one is still going to tempt you. He's still going to accuse you. He's still going to scare you to death. And you're going to have to deal with that. Aren't you? How do you deal with that? You deal with that with the presence of the Spirit that now sits on the throne of your heart. Victory begins to be worked out when we grasp that there's a transfer of power taking place in our hearts. Esther has won victory over Haman. The hated enemy of God's people is dead. The decree commanding the slaughter of the Jews, however, is still in place. And the daft thing we know of the kings in that time was that when the king made a decree, even the king could not change it. He could not change that decree. It was written in stone. It was sealed with his ring. It could not be changed. Even the king did not have power to change his own decree. That's how it was in those days. So what was going to be done? How was victory going to be won? How was the decree going to be dealt with? The next principle I think we see embedded in this story is that victory comes as an answer to prayer. Now, in fact, Esther is not praying at this point in the story. What she does is she goes before the king and she pleads with the king to change the decree. But what we have in the way she does it is a picture of how we need to pray for victory from our king, from our Jesus. We've seen Esther showing so much restraint throughout the whole story. First time she went to the king. What do you want? I want you to come for your tea. And the next time when they went, what do you want? I want you to come for your tea again. And what do you want? I want you to deal with Haman, she said. So much restraint. Well, here she is again on her knees before the king in the story, asking for his help. She goes to the king to find an answer. Surely if anybody was going to deal with a problem, it would have to be the king. Well, we don't go to our queen with our problems. We go to our king, don't we? We go to our King of Kings. But we need to go with the kind of attitude that Esther goes in this instance to her king. You'll notice the king extends his golden scepter to her, doesn't he? Welcoming her into the presence. Remember, if he didn't do that, dead, off went her head. But he extends the golden scepter. God's golden scepter is always extended to us. When Jesus died on the cross, the curtain was torn. The entrance into the presence of God was made available to us anytime, anywhere we can come in. But notice how she goes into the king. She goes in pleading on the basis of grace. If it pleases the king, if he regards me with favor. She doesn't go in there swanking in her queenly robes, saying, I want you to deal with that nasty man. He was horrible. Come on, you owe it to me. None of that. No. She goes in trusting in grace and favour. The only way we can ever come before God. She goes in to him with tears in her eyes, pleading with the king to hear her. Charles Spurgeon said, "Tears are the diamonds of heaven. Tears win victories. A cold, unfeeling, dry-eyed religion has no influence over the souls of men." She comes pleading, praying, asking for help. It's how we go to our God when we have a need. I know not by what methods rare, but this I know, God answers prayer. I know not if the blessing sought will come in just the guise I thought. I leave my prayer to him alone, whose will is wiser than my own. Victory will come by prayer. We need to pray for victory over sin in our lives. And so it's down to Mordecai to find a solution to this problem. And Mordecai doubtless had prayed for wisdom to get a solution for the problem. His solution is brilliant. His solution is for the king to write another decree that on that same day, the Jews would have the right to defend themselves, to rise up and to fight for their lives. Mordecai knew well that if that decree went out, most of the people that were thinking of killing the Jews would change their minds. And there were a few that didn't, but the Jews would have a right to fight back. It was a brilliant solution to a decree that could not be changed. Now you'll notice that when that decree was prepared, we're told it's prepared in every language of the kingdom. And there's a wee principle there for us, isn't there? A wee principle about the victory that God wins for us. It's a victory that is to be made, announced to everybody. Everybody needs to know about it. Everybody needs to hear about it. And so it was written in every script, we're told specifically, for everybody throughout the whole kingdom to hear. God is on the sides of his people. You need to listen to that. And maybe in hearing that, some of them would maybe begin to think, I would like to have a bit of that as well. And by the end of the chapter, we'll find out if they did. Were there people that would cotton on to it and say, I want that victory too in my life? The victory was offered to all. But of course, the victory on that day could only be experienced if God's people claimed it. It wasn't going to be handed to them on a platter. They had to get their swords out. They had to stand up and fight for themselves. They had to claim that victory into their own lives. If you're having a struggle with temptation, or we fear, or we depression, or we disappointment, it's not just going to go away. You have to fight it. You have to take it on. You have to take it on with the equipment that God gives us. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're given a whole list of weapons we can use to fight back, to claim the victory. If you want to hear more about that, come to Cathcart Trinity tonight at 6:30, because I'm preaching on Ephesians chapter 6 tonight about the weapons that you win. So we'll go further into it there tonight. But nevertheless, if you want just to read it in chapter 6. The weapons that God has prepared for us, they're yours to have when temptation comes, when fear comes, when disappointment comes. But you have to claim it. You have to use it. It's not going to go away. Victory must be claimed in our lives. Then the wee story this morning ends with this picture of the change that's come into Mordecai's life since this victory began to be won. Remember, there was a day when Mordecai stood out in the marketplace in rags, tearing his clothes. A different Mordecai now, isn't it? Because the first thing we read there is Mordecai, verse 15, left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue, white, a large crown of gold and purple robe of fine linen. You see, when you have Jesus in your life and the victory that Jesus wins for us on the cross begins to impact our hearts, we discover that victory dresses every one of us like a king. Don't we read about that in the prophecy of Zechariah? Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. This is what happens when you give your life to Jesus, when you repent of your sin and submit to Jesus as your Savior. He takes off the dirt, the filth, the shame, the guilt of our sin. And he clothes us in his own robes, the robes of his righteousness. It's part of the victory that he wins for us on the cross. You're a king, you're a queen today, a prince, a princess, in the eyes of God, if you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior. And what was the result of all this that was happening in the edict that had gone out and in what had happened to Mordecai? Well, we find that one of the other results of victory is, of course, joy. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. Joy. Christians are supposed to be joyful people. Are you joyful? Have you got the joy of the Lord in your life? It's a joy that attracts people to the Savior. Billy Sunday said, "If you have no joy in your religion, your Christianity is leaking." Somebody said, "Joy is distinctly a Christian word and a Christian thing. It's the reverse of happiness. Happiness is the result of what happens of an agreeable sort. Joy has its springs deep down inside, and that spring never runs dry, no matter what happens. Only Jesus gives that joy. He had joy singing its music within, even under the shadow of the cross." Victory brings joy to the hearts and lives and hopefully the faces of God's people. And the result of that victory, finally, is that that victory draws other people in. And we said earlier, when the news went out in every language, would some folks caught on? Would some folks say, "I want part of that"? Well, the answer is they did. For the final words are, "And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them." They wanted to become people of God. So it is, as God's people, claim the victory that Jesus has won for us and work that victory into their lives and let it show in their lives and on their faces that others hopefully will be drawn in to put their faith also in this God who alone is able to give us victory. The total victory you have to wait for next week in chapters 9 and 10. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for these quiet principles that are so mind-blowing that we discover in this chapter, and pray that you would bless them to our hearts, they would change our lives, that they would build us up. So help us indeed be men and women who love you, who know you, and who are rejoicing in you and all that you can accomplish in each of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.